All right, we are in Proverbs chapter 21. We're at verses 18 and 19. Two very different Proverbs for tonight. Most all of these are individuals and can be dealt with alone. Proverbs 21 and verse 18. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spends it up or devours it up. Father, thank you for your word. Take your word now to teach us and to instruct us in the mind of God, to give us wisdom and understanding, prudence, knowledge in all these things. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In Proverbs 21:18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgressor for the upright. When we think of our Lord, we think of him as the righteous, a ransom for the wicked. And here we have something very different, a very different thought. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. I think what this proverb emphasizes is the love that God has for his church, for his people. In Proverbs 43 and verse 3, Isaiah 43 and 3, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since you are precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, I have loved thee, and therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. And we have these mentioned of Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba. This in particular, Paul speaks of, for Egypt we understand that that's prominent in the scripture. Ethiopia and Seba, not necessarily as prominent. Scott says, when Egypt was desolated so that Israel might be ransomed or liberated, that nation was given for their ransom. But concerning Ethiopia and Seba, Halls writes, when Sennacherib did so furiously besiege Israel, I fetched him off and diverted his wars to Egypt and Ethiopia, and so made them to be thy ransom and rescue. Scott also says, Sennacherib was taken off from besieging Jerusalem by successful wars against the Egyptians and Ethiopians. And these nations, when vanquished by Cyrus, might be considered as a ransom paid him for the release of the Jews. So in both those instances, we're talking about, in the one, God diverting men from Jerusalem being besieged and sending an aggressor, Sennacherib, Babylon, off to another land to destroy another land in order to save his people. And then Egypt, of course, the classic example of being ransomed out, that God destroyed Egypt and basically destroyed that particular dynasty because the fighting men were killed in order to deliver his people out. So what we're looking at here, and what Scott speaks of, is the love that God has for his people. In general, Scott says, when the preservation of Israel required the ruin of any nation, the Lord readily gave it up for their sakes. That's how much he loves his people. That example was given to us in the Old Testament, those who went against his people. And of course, that was the prophecy that those who blessed Abraham would be blessed. Those who fought against Abraham or cursed Abraham would be cursed. Because the great picture is Christ and his church and how much he loves his church. All men are prepared for judgment already by their sins. All the nations are prepared for judgment by their sins. So that it is the mercy of God whenever he redeems any and when he redeems his people. And the fact that he gives up these others to destruction, there is no injustice by God because all men are ready for the justice of God. All men are ready to be under the judgment of God. But what's being emphasized in our proverb as well as in this text in Isaiah is the great love that God has. Scott again says, before he testified his special regard for them, before he did that, they were base and contemptible. That would be Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, a moon worshiper. But his favor, bringing him out of that, his favor rendered them honorable among the nations. And he would persevere in his love and continue to give the same proofs as heretofore. I will not spare any man rather than that thou shouldest perish. For God more esteems one of his faithful than all the wicked in the world. So for one man, for Abraham, and for that one family, he will protect them against an entire seven nations in all of Canaan. I will give men for thee, Adam, in the singular number. The clause is thus literally rendered in the old version. The second man, or Adam, is the Lord from heaven. And God spares not his own son, but delivers him up for us all. In the case of Haman, we read in the book of Esther, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. He was given up to ransom Mordecai, save Mordecai. Of course, that whole providence went forth of the king being up in the night with insomnia, the books being read, and then finding out. But the issue is that God will give the wicked for a ransom to deliver his people. He is more than willing and has shown to be more than willing. And it is just of God. And it also shows forth the great love that God has for his people. In fact, in the book of Esther, it also says, then said Esther 9:13, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow according to this day's decree. That's when they were allowed to fight. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So we see from that and from our proverb that is set before us, first of all, that those, let not those who belittle God's people imagine that God is on their side or he approves of their doings, no matter how much power they have, that God very much loves his people. The wicked are expendable. They are trophies of the justice of God. They are trophies of God's justice to show forth the power of God in justice. That's how it was with Pharaoh. He raised him up to show forth the glory of his justice against the wicked. And it also shows what's in the heart of the wicked, how they hate God, and they evidence this hatred for God by anyone who shows forth the image of God, which are believers. That they persecute them, they want to kill them, and yet God will either stop them by converting them or other ways. Sometimes he doesn't stop them, but at times he does. So let the wicked beware. They can evidence the glory of God's justice by his destruction of them. God will take the wicked out of the way to uphold his church. Whatever it takes to glorify himself, to support his church, to continue the work that he is accomplishing on the earth, God will do it. And the wicked are expendable in that sense. And that's what our proverb is dealing with. Our proverb is saying that the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgressor for the upright. We have seen that over and over again. Again, this is not a like in all the Proverbs, this does not mean that the believers are never overcome by the wicked, never put to death. We know better than that. But let the wicked beware. God loves his people. The next proverb, in Proverbs 21 and 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. In the Hebrew, there are actually three Hebrew words used there. Here in the Old King James, the word contentious is used. And it really, it could be put a brawling contentious woman or a contentious brawling woman. Or a brawling woman of strife and angry. Ecclesiasticus said, I had rather dwell with a lion or a dragon than to keep house with a wicked woman. Matthew Henry said, unbridled passions embitter and spoil and comfort, embitter and spoil the comfort of all relationships. And what we have here is an amazing statement in that he says it's better to dwell in the wilderness or the pasture lands, or in other words, the idea is just somewhere lonely, than with a contentious and angry woman. Because we were created for social contact. We are created to be with people. So that this sin is so great that there is a willing loss of what we were even created for. It would be better to be alone than to have that, even that for which we were created. And Henry's right. He calls it unbridled passions which embitter and spoil the comfort. And that is the issue with this type of woman that he describes here. Brawling, contentious, and angry. The passions are unbridled. They are not under a bridle. We all have these passions. These temptations come to us to be brawling, contentious, angry. But the Christian woman is one who bridles it. She bridles it. And this particular woman described here is one who just turns loose the flow of depravity and just lets it fly and has apparently no care for it. And this unbridled passion, as Henry says, it embitters and spoils the comforts of all relations. Those relations which were meant to comfort us then get embittered and spoiled. A peevish, angry wife, Henry says, makes her husband's life uneasy. So that could be a euphemism. They say it in a very simple way. It kind of makes his life uneasy. Yeah, it can make his life actually miserable. But uneasy is a good word too. To whom she should be a comfort and a helpmate. Those cannot dwell in peace and happiness that cannot dwell in peace and love. Even those that are of one flesh, if they be not withal one spirit and have no joy of their union, will have no joy of their union. Even those that are one flesh, if they are not of one spirit, have no joy of their union. Which is why, of course, the scripture teach that you are to marry a Christian. A Christian is to marry a Christian. That is the primary requirement of all the requirements. You know, you can read thousands of books on all the different kinds of compatibilities. You can take compatibility tests. You can do all these other things. And you can be incompatible in sports, you know, and still make the marriage work. But to be incompatible in this way is what brings no joy in the union. Henry says it's better to have no company than bad company. A man may better enjoy God and himself in a wilderness than among quarrelsome relations and neighbors. So this is true of the wife as well as others. And of course this could be turned upon a husband as well. It could be turned upon neighbors as Henry did. And these three Hebrew words, the first one is midyan. And it means brawling or contentious. It's used also about in Proverbs 19 and 13, which we already looked at. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. So that this contentious spirit is a burden. It's a burden that's carried constantly by the person who is affected by it. It's not just when that person is contentious. It's after they are contentious as well, because that lingering contention is there. And if it's never solved, then it's just always there. It's like a continual dropping and a continual burden that the person, in this case, the husband carries constantly. We just looked in Proverbs 21:19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Better to lose the social aspect of our lives that we were created for. And then Proverbs 25 and 24 also says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. That's our word again. And better to lose all of our comforts, not just the social aspect, but any of the comforts, better to lose than to have that. Proverbs 26. Here it talks about a contentious man. Proverbs 26 and 21. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. He's somebody who kindles it. He's always ready. This person always ready to kindle up this brawling contention. And so that around this kind of person, you're always walking on eggshells. It's like they walk around with a gasoline vapor, and you're always wondering what spark is going to make her blow again. And that's very, very difficult to work with a person like that, much less to live with a person like that around the clock. Proverbs 18 and 18 gives us a solution. It says the lot causes contentions, and that's our word, to cease and parts between the mighty. It causes this brawling to stop. Now, in that text, what it's saying is that when there's a respect for God's decision, because that's what the lot was considered. The lot was considered the decision of God. And when they did the lot, it wasn't some kind of gambling. It was considered that whatever came up, if you had a situation where you didn't know what else to do, and the lot was the only thing that was left, whatever was the outcome, this was the will of God. It was God's verdict. So we can apply that to our text, in which the solution to a brawling woman is that she believes the verdicts of God, that she understands her place, and that what she is to do is to be a comfort, not a discomfort in the home, and that she would understand what she ought to be. Thomas Weiss said, "If it were well if those whom this character suits were admonished of the great sinfulness of their conduct and led to amend it. Wretched beyond expression is the man thus unequally yoked with a contentious, angry woman. Every comfort in his family will be embittered." The second Hebrew word, which is madon, is a contest, a quarrel, a discord, or a strife. In Proverbs 15, in most of these, that very first word that was used, the only place it's used is in the book of Proverbs. The second word is used 15 of the 18 times is in the book of Proverbs as well. That talks about this contention or brawling in various aspects of it. In Proverbs 15 and 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. And then Proverbs 16 and 28, a froward man soweth strife. So it talks about stirring it up and sowing it. So this kind of person is not happy unless they have a reason to be mad. And that seems the way that they act. That's why you're always on eggshells. And sometimes it's a control issue. That if you can be always mad at somebody, then that person can always be on the defensive. And therefore, you have a superior position at that point, because the husband is cowering around the house, worried that he's going to spark off the next thing. And so it can be a control issue in which she wishes to have control and to keep him under her thumb, because a wrathful person stirs it up. They stir up strife. The froward man sows strife. They try to cause it. They make sure that it happens. And then in Proverbs 17 and 14, it says the beginning of strife is as when one lets out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it is meddled with. So typically a man who has such a wife will studiously avoid making her mad, because that's how he feels as though he can have some sort of peace in his house. And that's typically what that man will do. Not that that is the right thing to do. If she is in sin, then he is to take the leadership and say, this is sin. But, you know, the human mind, the way it works, it thinks, well, if I do that, that might be the end of this marriage, or it might be whatever. And the problem with that kind of thinking is that we're not trusting God with the final verdict of things. That even though this woman is a brawler and it makes his life miserable, he's obviously, most of the time, a man who just succumbs to that, she's never happy anyways. So why not make her unhappy by telling her what's right? And maybe she'll respect your leadership then. Because she doesn't respect your leadership when you just cower to her constantly. So God's ways are always the best ways. And yes, she may leave, she may whatever, but that result is with the Lord. We are to do what's right. The scripture says, cast out the scorner and contention will go out. He may find that he can live without her. He may find he has to live without her. There's no other, you know, no other way. An angry man stirs up strife. You know, Jeremiah said, woe is me, my mother, you have borne me. You have borne me a man of strife and contention. That's our word with, because people were always quarreling with the man of God, with Jeremiah. And he lived amidst strife because he spoke the word of God. And it is difficult. And it was difficult for Jeremiah to have to live with that, to live with constant strife. We're not created for that. And it takes a lot of endurance and a lot of trust in the Lord to continue to do what's right in the midst of everybody jumping you. And that's what Jeremiah had to do. The third word is just anger, which is used both in the Proverbs and other places throughout the Old Testament. The word often is translated vexation, to vex somebody or to provoke sore. And it was interesting when I went to 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's used twice there of Hannah. And it gave me a little bit better sense, too, of what Hannah went through. And you remember her story. It says her adversary provoked her sore. And it was this contention. It was this provocation. It was this vexing. She was being vexed. And when she cried out to the Lord and Eli thought she was drunk, she said, count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and my vexation I spoke. Out of this being vexed and this provocation constantly on her, she cried out to the Lord. But it showed a proper response to that, that she cried out to God concerning this provocation. And that's what this man ought to do as well in this condition. Job said, oh, that my vexation were thoroughly weighed. It's heavy. And that's how the scripture paints it in the scripture. It's heavy. Oh, that my vexation, my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances altogether. David says, my eye was consumed because of this word, vexation, provocation. It waxes old because of all of my enemies. It wears me out. And David also said, you have seen it, for you behold vexation and spite. To requite it with thy hand, the poor commits himself to you, and you're the helper of the fatherless. Those who are burdened underneath this kind of vexation, they are to go to God and commit themselves to God. He is the helper of the poor, poor in spirit. David writes, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with vexation, this vexation. And a foolish son in the Proverbs is the same, even as this man is vexed by his wife's attitude. So a foolish son is a vexation to his father as well. So being a contentious, brawling, angry woman is to be studiously avoided, according to the scriptures. Why? Because it is disrespectful of God's marriage purposes. The woman is to be a comfort, not a discomfort. She is to ease his trouble, not be his trouble. She is to fulfill the need for social interaction, not make social interaction unbearable. She is to diffuse situations, not to be the igniter of situations, which many women are very good at that, to diffuse it. She is to embrace her God-given role, not dishonor it. She is to be an attraction to her husband, not one to be avoided. And her absence should not make the house better. It is pride to be contentious, it is anger, and it is wickedness as well. Our third proverb, Proverbs 21:20, is very different. This shows a very different kind of household. It's very, as we say, awkward to be in a house where there is contention and where there is fighting going on, and oftentimes open fighting. You go into those situations, it's like, yes, this is awkward. But that is how some households are. But Proverbs 21:20 talks about a very different type of household. He says, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spends it up. There is treasure, or in the Hebrew word is for a storehouse, an armory, to be delighted in. There is a storehouse or an armory to be delighted in, and olive oil in the house of the wise, but a foolish man will swallow it up greedily. And so it paints for us a picture of a house where there is great treasure, and there is this storehouse of treasures. To go into this house is a great joy. Scott writes, that plenty, where he talks about the storehouse, that plenty which is obtained by prudence and industry and frugality is a most desirable treasure. And it may generally be found in the homely dwellings of the wise and righteous. Interesting words that Scott uses, in the homely dwellings. And I think what Scott is thinking about and talking about are things that I have thought about and in this idea of this treasury that you go into. The home may not be of great wealth. It may be very homely. It may be very modest, a very modest home. And yet there are great treasures there. And the treasures aren't necessarily, $10,000, TV or whatever. But there is obviously, there is contentment there. There is order there. There is everything they need. And they're quite content with the what they need. And nobody can lure them into discontent because their neighbor has some better couch or something. It doesn't matter to them. It really doesn't. And I've been in many of those houses. And think of my father-in-law, Colleen's dad, in the very modest home that they have always lived in. And I don't know that the living room has ever changed in all the years that I knew them. And And yet there's laughter there. There is joy there. There is the gospel there. There is going out to the woodshed to build little trucks and cars out of scraps of wood to send it down to Mexico to a missionary. You know, it's just these activities that make it a joy and a treasure to be there. Scott writes, but the extravagant and self-indulgent spend even their ample revenues in debauchery and excess. It can be in debauchery and excess, or it can just be in excess. It doesn't have to be debauchery. You don't have to have debauchery to waste your money. You can just have excess. That's all. Just thinking you need more than what you need. Poole writes, wise men lay up all necessary and desirable treasures for their own use and for their children and their families. Oil is particularly mentioned because it was a considerable part of their wealth and treasure in those countries. And it was. It was. That oil, as we've said before, and we looked at a passage just before this, it was medicinal. It was for their medicine. It was for rubbing on folks, and it could be for hospitality. It was to eat. It was so many things. And to have enough of the olive oil, you know, they spent their money on what they felt was necessary for medical reasons, for their hospitality, for their food. These were the things that they actually needed. And so they used prudence and frugality in order to make sure they had enough of that. Hawaii writes, the wise preserved with care what they gained by industry. And again, this is part of the treasure. The fact that these people don't waste. They don't waste what they have. And they care enough about what God has given to them to be good stewards of those things. That's why we teach our children not to destroy the house, not to destroy everything around them, books included at my house. Learn how to take care of a book. And the reason we do that is to have respect for what God has given to us. And there's treasure in that. Hawaii says, in their house there is abundance of good things, enough and to spare. Yes, though but a cottage, as the word signifies, there is that most desirable of all treasures, which is grace, and the greatest gain, which is godliness with contentment. But a foolish man will spend it up, squandering the store which his wiser father provided, or by living up to the height of his income, depriving his children of a provision he ought to make for them. So, this armory, this storehouse, are many things. There is a treasure, it says. There is a treasure to be desired, or in other words, a storehouse to be delighted in the dwelling, and oil in the dwelling of the wise. In the dwelling of the wise. It's a beautiful place to be. Whitfield said that Jonathan Edwards' house was like a little bit of heaven on earth. When he was there, the order of the servants, the order of the wife and the children, and all that went on. So it's an armory. It's a storehouse. It can be a storehouse of family memories, of worshiping together, of working together, of playing together, of suffering together, of growing together with gifts and abilities strengthened and used for the Lord's service. These are all treasures. These are all treasures. Simple treasures and simple pleasures that are rejoiced in. Building our houses, improving upon them, improving the land that God has given to us. Ministries that have been helped. Friends that have been made. Hospitality that has been rejoiced in. Good food enjoyed together. Good fun enjoyed together. Good fellowship enjoyed together. Good learning together. But a fool wastes everything. He wastes everything. From material goods, he wastes, to friendships as well, he wastes. He doesn't appreciate these things which are beautiful and good. And therefore, because of his own love for himself, his wanting to spend himself dry, therefore he has nothing to show hospitality to others. because he doesn't have a giving spirit, because he spends everything upon himself. And so he doesn't make memories like that, because he can't think in terms of giving to others. It's always, what am I going to get? And so it's a great loss there. In a home like that, there's a great loss. Where, you know, I saw homes, and I grew up in a home that was very modest, but everybody came to our house. The whole neighborhood came to our house. And mom and dad were always happy to care for the neighborhood, the kids, and did it for the sake of the gospel as well, to invite them to church and to get to know them and things like that. So those are great. I think those are great treasures. There is a storehouse, an armory to be delighted in, and olive oil in the house. Material blessings, relational blessings, spiritual blessings. There's no blessing that is not there for the saints. They have everything they need. And it's a great blessing to have it and to be a part of it when you go and visit such a house. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you have given to us in our lives. We thank you for the friends that you have given to us. We thank you for especially the believing friends that we have. And what a joy they are to our hearts. A joy just to know them. A joy to be able to have some part in their life or to understand some part of their life. For the provision of food. The joy of being able to eat and to drink to the glory of God. The joy of being able to have all things to the glory of God. The joy of being able to sacrifice. The joy of being able to suffer for your namesake. The joy to be able to stand fast in your truth. These things are your gifts. We pray that you would bless your people. Pray that you would save the lost, help them to see the blessings that are showered upon your saints, because you love your saints, and that you will even ransom them through the destruction of other men. And what a tremendous love that you have for your church, for your people. And ever and always, Lord, make our hearts grateful for these greatest of all spiritual pleasures. And then whatever else you give us, whether it be great or little, as the Apostle Paul said, that we would learn to rejoice and be content, because you have richly given us your Son. And so now bless your people as they go forth for the rest of this week, and strengthen their hearts to great joy, and bless them in their ministries, their labors, among all whom you bring into contact with them. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.